Our passage this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. Together we'll be considering verses 15 through 22. So if you have your Bible with you this morning, open it up to Matthew 22, starting in verse 15. Hear God's word. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word. It's given to us for our good and for your glory. Would you, by your Spirit, attend to your word this morning and cause it to go forth with great power? Oh, Father, this word is inspired by your Spirit, and so we need your Spirit's help to understand it. Would you help me to preach it in a way that is truthful and accurate and that makes much of your Son? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the Gospel of St. Matthew, we come this morning to a passage that is widely quoted, probably more than it is widely understood. Many of us have heard the phrase, "render unto Caesar," throughout our lives. It has become something of a catchphrase all by itself. But I hope what we'll see this morning is that there's much more going on in this passage than just the coining of a phrase. If you were here last week or you're listening on our Hope Church podcast, at this point in Matthew's gospel, Matthew's account of the life of Jesus, this is what's usually called Passion Week, the last week of Jesus' earthly life before his death. It's also Passover week in Jerusalem, and therefore Jerusalem is teeming with people from around Israel who have come into the city to celebrate this feast. Last week, we were in the first section of Matthew 22, and Jesus concluded his three parables of judgment against Israel's religious leaders. They had arrived in the temple in Matthew 21 as Jesus was teaching, and they sought to trap him, and it didn't go well for them. They left there, Matthew doesn't say it, but they left here, left that interaction, Matthew doesn't say it this way, but we might say with their tail tucked between their legs. And what did they do after that scorching rebuke from Jesus in the temple? Well, verse 15 tells us of our passage this morning. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him with his words. Entangle, or how to trap Jesus with his words. What's fascinating here is that Jesus knows what's going on. He knows what's going to happen to him this week. He knows that they're going to arrest him. He knows that they're going to kill him. He knows he's going to be crucified. You know, if we thought that, if we knew that was going to happen, we would probably lay low. We would probably dial down our harsh words against those who would do us harm. But Jesus does not do that. He dials up his rebukes of Israel's leaders. And this morning's test of Jesus is not by the leaders themselves, like last week. This morning's, rather, is by some of their disciples. Look there at the contrast. In Matthew 21:23, it says, "And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?'" But when Jesus rebukes those religious teachers, the chief priests and the elders, when he rebukes them and they leave, when they tuck their tails and leave the temple to go back to the drawing board, they send the second string in to give it a shot. Look at chapter 22, verse 15. "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians." So two different groups questioning Jesus here. More on that in a second. But as we consider this text together this morning, we're going to look at the diverse testers. That's going to be verses 15 and 16. The disingenuous trap. That's going to be verses 16 and 17. Or rather, the disingenuous test, verses 16 and 17. And then we're going to look at the divine trap in verses 18 through 22. So look with me there at verses 15 and 16, the diverse testers. When the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle, then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Now I want to spend a little bit of time this morning talking about this diverse group because they deserve a little bit of discussion and explanation here. This is two groups that have approached Jesus. Well, the Pharisees have plotted as to how they can trap or entangle Jesus, and they think they've found a way. They dispatch some of their disciples along with the Herodians. Now, who were the Herodians, and why is it significant that they're in this group? Well, the Herodians held political power, and most scholars believe that they were a political party that supported King Herod. King Herod Antipas, the Roman Empire's ruler over much of the land of the Jews from 4 BC to AD 39. The Herodians favored, they were Jews who favored submitting to the Herods and therefore to Rome for political expediency. This support of Herod compromised Jewish independence in the minds of the Pharisees, making it difficult for the Herodians and the Pharisees to unite and agree on anything. But they did agree about one thing. They were both opposed to Jesus. So two groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians, the Hatfields and the McCoys, the Democrats and the Republicans. These two disparate groups, the Pharisees and the Jews, the Pharisees and the Jews who supported the regime have partnered together. Surely Jesus can, with his words, say something that will incriminate himself with one of these groups. So just like politicians are prone to do, they try to trap their opponents with their questions. We see that in politics today, where maybe one candidate running for office will ask a hard question to his opponent, hoping that the way that opponent answers will pit him at odds with somebody in his base. Can I make my opponent pick a side on a tough issue that will put him at odds with one key part of his base, one key part of his constituency? That's what's going on with this question. Can we get the people who are following Jesus, can we get them to turn on Jesus? You see, they fear man more than they fear God, and so they want to put Jesus in a pickle. Can we ask Jesus a hard question and put him in a pickle? Remember, what are the Pharisees trying to do? It tells us they're trying to entangle him or trap him with his words. Let's make Jesus pick a side on a thorny issue. You see, back in those days, people thought taxes were too high. Back in those days, people didn't like having to pay them. Well, let's look at their question. This is their disingenuous test, and you'll see why it's disingenuous in just a second. Second half of verse 16, starting there, they said, "Teacher, we know that you are true and that you teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Let's remember, Israel is an occupied land. The Roman government occupies and rules Israel. And if Jesus takes a stand as being a cheerleader for Rome's taxes, he loses face with the people. But on the other hand, if he advocates tax evasion, he's guilty of treason. And he risks being charged with crimes against Caesar. So let's throw Jesus this hot potato. But they begin the question with some smarmy buttering up. Look there, "Teacher, we know you are true, and you teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." Listen how they are claiming to agree that Jesus is a teacher of the truth. This preamble to their question is interesting. I mean, think about it. "Teacher, we know that you are true, and you teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances." Listen, church, they either believe that about him or they don't, right? They either believe that, either if they don't believe Jesus is true, if they don't believe Jesus teaches the way of God truthfully, if they do not believe that he cares about anyone's opinion, if they do not believe that he's swayed by appearances, that he's not swayed by appearances, if they don't believe those things, then they're just saying them to butter him up and pretend to be on his side when they really aren't. By pretending to be sort of in his camp ideologically, they're they're kind of coming in and saying, you can trust us. You can answer honestly, just between us. Since we agree with you, you'll be honest with us. What do you think of the taxes to Caesar? But on the other hand, if they don't believe those things about Jesus and they're saying it, then they are wicked liars. But if they believe these things, if they really believe that he's true, that he teaches the word of God truthfully, then why are they doing the bidding of the Pharisees? Why are they not among Jesus' followers? If they believe what they claim to believe about Jesus, then by not bending the knee in worship of him, then they are wickedly, as Paul would say, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They're trying to trap him, and they're beginning with this smarmy buttering up that's disingenuous. In Luke's account of this event, he is even more explicit of the motives of the religious leaders. Luke says in his account, he says, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at every hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. Well, back to Matthew's account. Look at verse 17. That's their question, the meat of their question. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, when they ask him, is it lawful? They don't mean lawful in the sense of civil government. Clearly, it's lawful. It's the law. You have to pay your taxes. They aren't asking him a question about what the law on the books is as far as Roman law goes. Rather, they're asking him a question as a rabbi, as a teacher of the scriptures. They're asking him a question about whether it is biblically lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. Or put another way, is it a sin to pay a tax to Caesar? What does the Bible say? Now, that may sound like sort of a slam dunk, but there was some debate about that question. Why was there debate about that question? Well, in Deuteronomy 7, when God gives the Jews the land of Israel, he gives them some guidelines for kings. He says in Deuteronomy 17:14, God says, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the other nations around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as a king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. So the debate is, they're asking, is it a sin to pay a tax or a tribute to a king who is a foreigner? But Jesus knows that they're not asking him a sincere theological question. He knows that they are trying to trap him. And we know that from verse 18. Look at this divine trap, because Jesus has a very clever way that he responds. Look at verse 18. But Jesus, aware of their malice, right, aware of the fact that they're trying to entangle him, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Jesus, aware of their malice, he knows they aren't asking with pure motives. Rather, they're asking to trap him. They're asking to entangle him. Now, he calls them hypocrites, or in the Greek, hypocrites. A hypocrite is someone who puts on a mask of sorts and pretends to be something that they're not. Now, the technical term of hypocrite in the dramatic sense is the actors in a play in that day would don these masks. They would come out wearing the happy mask, or they would come out with the sad mask. You see that sometimes at a theater where there'll be the happy mask and the sad mask in sort of the iconography of drama. And so we've taken that over time to say that anybody who's pretending to be something that they're not is a hypocrite. Now, if I were to ask you, why does Jesus call these people questioning, why does he call them hypocrites? You might think, well, that's an obvious question. You might say, well, they're feigning admiration and honor with their words. They're hypocrites. They're pretending that they're on his team. They're pretending to be asking this question with good motives. when their motives are in fact dishonorable. And that's completely right, but there is another sense in which they are guilty of hypocrisy. And that's the thing that I want us to work on. Let me explain. This coin, which Jesus does not have on his person, is stamped with the image of Caesar. And it said on it, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine. And it also said Pontiff Maximus, or the divine high priest. So these Jews are carrying around in the temple idolatrous coinage. They should not have been able to produce such a coin when Jesus asked for it. I mean, if they were not hypocrites, it would have been a special copper coin that was minted with Rome's approval, not the silver denarius, which was seen as idolatrous because it depicts Caesar's image and his title as being the Son of God and the divine high priest. Jesus' enemies are revealed to be hypocrites when he asks them for the coin and they reach into their Levi's and hand him this idolatrous coinage, this unclean money that has a false god emblazoned on it that they are carrying around. They reveal their hypocrisy by having in their possession a coin that is essentially a violation of the second commandment, a graven image of Caesar claiming to be God. Jesus says, that blasphemous coinage, give it to Caesar. Look at verse 21. Because he's asked them whose image is on it. They say Caesar's. And so what does he say? Therefore, because it has Caesar's picture on it, because it has Caesar's image on it, give it to him. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him, and they went away. Brothers and sisters, Jesus' logic is clear. That coin has Caesar's image upon it. That coin was minted by Caesar. Give what he asks. So the question for us this morning is, on what has God's image been engraved? That silver coin bore Caesar's image, and so Jesus says he can have it. Give it to him. So what bears God's image? On what has God minted his image and placed in circulation? Well, the answer is clear. Mankind was made in the image of God. Men and women are created in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. That's the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in dialogue with one another saying, let us make man in our image. Genesis chapter 5, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Genesis chapter 9, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. By the way, let's remember, not only is mankind made in the image of God, creation is a work of Jesus himself. Jesus, who is having this dialogue in the temple, is the creator of the world. Jesus made the world. John tells us that in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God, and the Word was, I'm sorry, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, this Word is now being called a He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything that made that was made. And then John is going to go on to say, and this Word that made the world, this Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. So John tells us in John chapter 1 that Jesus is the creator of the whole world, that there's not anything in this world that wasn't made by Jesus himself. So understand Jesus rightly, we see him saying, let Caesar have that money, it has his image on it, but render to God that which bears his image, and everyone bears God's image. You know, we are actually much better at rendering to Caesar that which is Caesar's than we are at rendering to God that which is God's. And I'm not necessarily talking about tithing. I'm talking about, because Jesus is the owner of everything, he is deserving of everything. He ordained that there will be governments that oversee certain things and that they are to be obeyed, even though they are corrupt oftentimes. But God has stamped his image on you and I. He has made us in his image. And we have rebelled. We have failed to give him the honor and the allegiance that we should. That's called sin. And should he audit our lives, none of us would pass that audit. We would all be found guilty of evasion and avoidance. That's what Paul is getting at in Romans chapter 3 when he says, there is no one righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Brothers and sisters, Uncle Sam can audit you. And if you are in debt to him, if he audits you and concludes that you owe him, Uncle Sam will be happy to put you on a payment plan to bring you current. It may take you 5 or 10 years to catch up, but Uncle Sam will get you caught up. But none of us could withstand an auditing of our debts to God. That's what Psalm 130 is getting at when it says, if you should count iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Right? The psalmist is asking a rhetorical question. If you should count iniquities, if you should audit me, if you should audit anyone, who could stand? It's a rhetorical question. So the answer is, well, no one. But brothers and sisters, the good news of the gospel is that on the cross, Jesus has rendered to God a debt that was owed by you and by me. Because you and I could never survive an audit of God, Jesus not only took the punishment that an audit of our obedience would deserve, he gave us the perfect righteousness, the accurately filled out 1040 form, of perfect righteousness that only he has earned. So that on the day of judgment, which is the April 15th of all eternity, on the day of judgment, when it rolls around, God the Father can, because of the work of Christ, God the Father can look on you and you and you and me and all his church and not see our fudging and our fixing, not the ways in which we have morally cooked the books, but that on that day, he will see our debt as having been fully paid by his beloved Son. That he bore the shame on the cross that we deserve. Did he do it because of how awesome we are? No. He did it because of how awesome he is. In closing, I want to read you a section from Colossians 1 in which Paul explains not only how Jesus is sovereign over all things, not only how Jesus is the creator of all things, but how he has reconciled us to himself. And so in this, you're going to hear how Jesus is sovereign over all the rulers, over all the Caesars, over all the kings, over all the governors, over the, as one author says, he's sovereign over the Secretary General of the United Nations and the Commissioner of Baseball. Paul says in Colossians 1, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, that's rulers, or dominions, that's kingdoms, or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Why? In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray. Father Heaven, you are a good God, and your Son is sovereign over all things. All things were made by him and through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Father, would you apply this word to our hearts? Would you humble us from it? Would you help us to see clearly our sin? And would you help us to cling to the cross of Christ more tightly? Would you prepare our hearts to come to your table, where we will celebrate the fact that Jesus has reconciled us to himself in his broken body and his shed blood? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.